How many times have you read the Bible and thought, oh, I wish I could take a time machine and go back and be dropped right into this scene and just be a spectator watching? Am I the only one? No. I wonder which scene you would choose if there were such a machine. Maybe you would want to be present at creation to see the astonishing sight of earth itself being formed, or the vast array of creatures that God has made being spoken into existence. Maybe you would want to be in the garden, curious to see Eve seduced by this serpent and wondering where on earth Adam was. Or perhaps you've always wanted to watch as David takes down the Philistine giant with a stone and a sling. Or maybe you would want to witness the gathering of the animals two by two into Noah's Ark at God's command. Or maybe you would want to see Samson get revenge on his enemies in his final moments, blind and desperate with a surge of strength to push down the pillars of the arena. Or maybe it would be in the New Testament. Maybe it would be Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Or turning the water into wine. That would be a fun event, wouldn't it? Or feeding the multitudes with five loaves and two fish. Or raising Lazarus from the dead. I don't know what scene you would choose, but I would suggest the scene before us in Luke 24 should be a strong contender. Two disciples are walking to a town called Emmaus, sad and dejected that their Messiah has been put to death, their hopes shattered. And the risen Jesus walks alongside them, incognito, and blows their minds by showing them what the Old Testament teaches about the suffering and rising of Christ. What a Bible study that must have been. He shows them from Scripture that the rejection and betrayal and execution and resurrection was right there in their Bibles all along, and they never saw it. And it's so impactful that these disciples who begin their journey with hopelessness and gloom return from it with hope and excitement and unspeakable joy. The title of my sermon is The Incognito King. And as I mentioned, it's a very long passage. And when you have long passages, you can get lost in a sea of verses. And so I broke it up into three parts just to sort of gather our thoughts into categories, and it's very simple. First, we will see road, then we will see revelation, then we will see rejoicing. Road, revelation, rejoicing. First, road. Luke 24:13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So the narrative begins on that first Sunday, the same Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. And here we have two disciples who are walking to a town called Emmaus. Now, there were strict Sabbath laws back in the ancient world about how far a distance you could travel on the Sabbath, and it was not very far. And so, men would not walk to long distance on the Sabbath because they would violate the commandments. And now that the Sabbath had ended and it was Sunday, these men were free to leave Jerusalem from the Passover festivities of that week and presumably go back to their hometown. Luke mentions it's about 7 miles between the two cities. Given an average person's pace, the walk would take about an hour and a half. And we don't know who these travelers are, other than Luke giving us one of their names in verse 18, which is Cleopas. Now, there's been much speculation about who the other person is, because Luke does not mention that person's name. Some think maybe it's Cleopas's wife. Others think that the reason Luke doesn't mention the person is because it is Luke, and there are various other proposals about who this could be. We are not told, and for the sake of our understanding, it does not matter. But we know that they are disciples of Jesus, and they are devastated at what has just taken place that weekend. And certainly, this is the only thing on their minds. We're told in verse 14, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. A few verses later, we are told that they are both sad. What happened at Jerusalem was a tragic ending to something that provided great hope for the future. They loved Jesus. They believed he was the one who had come to liberate Israel, and they were shocked and disheartened at the turn of events that led to his public execution. How could this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? They cannot make any sense of it. And like any tragedy, it's all they can think about, and it's all they can talk about. Now remember, this is a fresh wound. This is 48 hours after Jesus was publicly crucified. They know that he has died. They know where he is buried, but they do not know what they're going to do now. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is the second post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, and Luke is the only gospel writer to record this scene. If you put all of the gospel accounts together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we discover that Jesus has appeared to Mary and the other women, and the second appearance is here on this road with these disciples. And yet, there is a twist. They did not know it was Jesus. Notice verse 16. It says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Theologians call this a divine passive, which means there is an unnamed agent, which is God, who is preventing them from seeing Jesus. They were kept from seeing him. It's not that he was unrecognizable, like the Jehovah's Witness teaches. saying that Jesus appeared in different bodies to different people. Rather, it says they were kept from recognizing Him because, we can assume, it was not God's will that they recognize Him. And I have a theory as to why, which we can look at a little later. But Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes alongside these two and begins to walk with them. Now, this would not be out of the ordinary in the ancient world. It was very common for travelers, strangers even, to travel together. It helped pass the time when you had miles and miles to go. And Jesus comes up alongside these two and He asks them, "What is this conversation, verse 17, that you are holding with each other as you walk?" He asks them, "What are you guys talking about? Hey, I'm going to join you. What are you guys talking about?" Now, much like God in the Garden of Eden asking Adam if he had eaten from the forbidden tree, already knowing the answer, I think it's the same kind of situation here. Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. And He's not asking because He does not know, but He's asking because He wants them to share their hearts with Him. He wants to draw out their deep grief and reveal their need for Him. And just as a side note, I think this is absolutely true when you and I suffer. God knows everything. You know, you go to God in prayer and you just start kind of rehearsing well, and then He said this, and then this happened, and you're talking to God like He doesn't know, and that's okay. He wants us to share our hearts with Him. And if you don't believe me, read the Psalms. He provides comfort to us when we share our hearts. So Jesus asks, "What are you guys talking about?" And little do these travelers know that this stranger is going to give them the greatest comfort they could ever hope for. But He takes on the persona of a stranger and He asks them to share what weighs them down so much. And one of these disciples is absolutely shocked that this man does not know what has gone on this weekend. Verse 18, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered Him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" This reminds us that the crucifixion of Jesus must have been big news. It was Passover weekend. There were hundreds of thousands of people descending upon the city for this annual feast. And most would have known who this man Jesus was. If you think about it, large crowds followed Him for much of His ministry. Multitudes heard of His legendary opposition to the religious leaders. Multitudes heard of His memorable messages about the kingdom of God. And 3 years of that, He certainly would have been someone who was well known. And while they didn't have Twitter or Facebook back then, news would travel fast. It's something that most people would be talking about. Obviously, this man is shocked that the stranger has not heard. But Jesus continues to feign His ignorance, and He says, "What things?" Verse 19. Cleopas says, "Haven't you heard the things that have happened?" Jesus says, "What things?" And they said to Him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." So both of the disciples inform this stranger of the events that have taken place, and they begin with a description of Jesus and his ministry. He was powerful in word and in deed. And then they pivot to the terrible turn of events in his arrest and condemnation and crucifixion. And then finally they conclude with their own hopelessness, for they believed that he was the long-awaited Messiah. And to add to their grief, there's confusion and uncertainty because he continues in verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they're recounting the fact that these women came from the tomb and saying they saw angels who said that Jesus had rose, but clearly these disillusioned and dejected men don't believe that. Otherwise they wouldn't be so hopeless. So to add to all of the grief of that weekend, the body is missing. Now they're confused. They don't know what to believe. Now you and I know the story from beginning to end. And we have read through it and we have heard it. And we know the Gospels and we know everything that happens. But imagine not having a clue about what God is doing in the world. I mean, not having a clue. These two thought they knew what God's plan was. The Messiah was going to come, and he was going to rule and reign over Israel, and he was going to free them from Roman occupation, and he was going to restore Israel to its rightful place in the world. And he was going to usher in this messianic age of peace. And those disciples were going to reign with him. And now that hope is gone. They saw Jesus killed. Wouldn't you begin to question everything? Maybe it was all wishful thinking. Maybe he was just a prophet who thought he was the Messiah. Or maybe he was just, as the religious leaders said, a fraud. I mean, I imagine when their plan went totally south, all of these things were bouncing around their heads, all of this fear and all of this doubt. And because they have been blindsided by what happened on Friday, they have no category to make sense of what happened on Sunday. They're left in a place of hopelessness and uncertainty. So that was the first point, road. Now our second point, revelation. They are hopeless, but they shouldn't be. Verse 25. "And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, we saw last week that the angels rebuked the women at the empty tomb. Do you remember? They rebuked the women because they should have known that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. And I made it a point last week to show that the angels expected these women to know that. Now, likewise, here is Jesus hidden from their sight as some sort of fellow traveler, rebuking them for not knowing the suffering of Messiah that was foretold in the Scriptures. I mean, these disciples were like most Jews. They knew some of the messianic prophecies which spoke about Christ as the ruler and the king that was to come. But they were totally ignorant of the scriptures that spoke of him as a suffering servant. But this suffering was necessary, and salvation is impossible apart from this. Now, there's some irony in this exchange, because Cleopas says to the traveler, "Don't you know what happened?" And of course, he's speaking to the one who not only experienced everything that happened, but is fully aware of all of the Old Testament prophecies that was going to happen. But they don't know who this is, and Jesus rebukes them for not knowing what the scriptures teach, and he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, what is it that they should have known? Well, they should have known that it was necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into glory. That's what Jesus says right here. They should have known that for the people of God to be made right with God, they would need to receive the substitute of God, a sinless substitute to pay their sin debt. And Jesus, as the incognito king, proceeds to lead them on a Bible study to show them this, not starting in the New Testament, as if such a thing existed, but starting in Genesis. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, this is a monumental statement that informs us that the totality of the Old Testament scriptures is about Jesus. He points to all of the Old Testament. Moses, the prophets, all the scriptures. This is what he says. Now, this is the place I want to drop in my time machine, and listen to what Jesus says here, because I'm curious, where did he take them? How did he unfold this whole thing to them? Maybe Jesus liked to teach with questions, you know. Maybe Jesus just asked them a series of questions. Maybe it was like this: "When Adam and his wife sinned in the garden, how did God cover their nakedness? Was it not with the skins of animals, the slaughter of a creature that was used to cover their shame? Or when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, his only son, did not Abraham assure Isaac that the Lord will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice?" Meaning God wasn't looking for Abraham's son to be a sacrifice, but a sacrifice that God would provide. "And when God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, how was he able to pass over the homes of the Israelites to spare them from the angel of death? Was it not the blood of the Lamb that was necessary? And when God dwelt amongst the people in the tabernacle, how was he able to endure with a sinful people living in his presence? Was it not through the mediation of priests and blood atonement to cover their sins? And when the people entered the promised land to receive the inheritance God promised, how were they commanded to deal with their sin? Was it not through the shedding of blood again and again, year after year, countless animal sacrifices made?" And then maybe Jesus takes them all the way to the promised one, John the Baptist, the final Old Testament prophet, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Maybe that's how Jesus approached the study. Or maybe it wasn't a teaching on a bloody sacrifice that was necessary. Maybe it was about all the prophecies that give specific detail about the suffering servant. That the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. Accused by false witnesses, Psalm 109. Mocked and beaten, silent before his accusers, crucified with thieves, Isaiah 50. Buried with the rich, pierced in his hands and his feet, cast lots for his garments, Isaiah 53. Agonized by thirst, Psalm 22. None of his bones would be broken, Psalm 34. Maybe it was a series of prophecies like these that reveals that his suffering was the plan of God all along. It's all there in the Scripture. Or perhaps it was a summary of the various messianic themes from Scripture. That the Messiah would be the seed of the woman whose heel was bruised. The blessing of Abraham to all nations. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The man who wrestled with Jacob. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The Passover lamb. The prophet greater than Moses. The captain of the Lord's army to Joshua. The ultimate kinsman redeemer mentioned in Ruth. The son of David who would be greater than David. The suffering Savior of Psalm 22. The good shepherd of Psalm 23. The wisdom of Proverbs. The lover of the Song of Solomon. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The princely Messiah of Daniel who would establish a kingdom that would never end. It would be wonderful to know just what he said, but I think we can have an idea because the Old Testament is replete with the knowledge of him. And I'm sure he gave them a lot to think about, and what he shared from the Scriptures, we will see, is going to radically change their entire outlook on the events that just happened. And their sadness will turn to joy. As we see the third point, rejoicing. Road, revelation, thirdly, rejoicing. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. What a turn of events. These two disciples who started out on their journey downcast and disillusioned and hopeless have ended their day full of hope and wonder and inexpressible joy. The stranger they have been speaking with was none other than Jesus himself, and the divine obfuscation of his identity was lifted, and for the first time they saw him. And verse 30 tells us that it was in the breaking of the bread. It was that moment that God chose to reveal Jesus to them, and there are plenty of commentary, lots of opinions about why this was. Maybe it was reminiscent of what they knew of the Last Supper, that just a few nights ago, Jesus had this profound evening with his closest disciples, and what did he do to share in his life with them, his final moments with them? He broke bread and gave it to them. And maybe they saw him do this, they were reminded of what they'd heard about his last night, and it all came together in their minds. Or maybe it's more practical than that. Perhaps because they were no longer walking on the road together, and now they're sitting across from each other, they finally get a good look at him, and as they sit down to eat, they realize this is the same Jesus that we have known and loved. Or maybe it was that when his hands were visible in the breaking of the bread, they saw those unmistakable scars of crucifixion. But whatever it was in that moment, the timing was God's, and it was the moment of the breaking of the bread, and for the first time they saw him. And verse 31 says, their eyes were opened. Also implies an agent acting upon them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Wow, what a day. Now, what is most interesting to me here is that in their excitement, they did not go on and on about how they saw him. But what was the most memorable thing to them about this entire afternoon and evening? What was the most impactful thing to them? Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? They didn't say, can you believe we were sitting across from Jesus that whole time and then he disappeared? Like, I would just be going nuts over that. Like, he was there 1 minute and now he's gone. That's not what they're excited about. It wasn't that he showed himself to them at the table, but that he showed himself to them from the Bible. That's what they're excited about. It wasn't that they were enthusiastic about seeing him in person, but that Jesus taught them so thoroughly from the Old Testament that their joy was seeing him in the books of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And this leads to my theory as to why his identity was hidden from them this whole time. It's because maybe God wanted them to see Jesus in the Scriptures and put the weight of their trust in them rather than seeing Jesus in person and just trusting in their experience. In other words, if Jesus revealed himself to them immediately, maybe they would be so transfixed on the fact that Jesus is with them again that it wouldn't be as impactful as if they thought he was a stranger showing them from the Scriptures that Jesus is right there. Because truth be told, there are a lot of people in churches who put a lot of weight on their experience, more so than what God has said. Well-meaning people, people who I bet love the Lord, but they might have some kind of experience that they relate to it being from God. And when the scriptures contradict their experience was so impactful to them that they trust the experience over the scripture. That happens all the time. And yet, what Jesus does in this journey is he confirms that his life, death, burial, and resurrection were all from the Bible, their Bible. We are to trust the scriptures over our experience. In fact, Paul writes to the Galatian church and says, even if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches to you a different gospel, you are to not believe it, because we have the scriptures. Because God has told us in his word. And when these men see the truth of Christ crucified contained in their Bible, that becomes the reason for their excitement. Did not our hearts burn within us while he opened up to us the scriptures? You and I do not need to see the risen Christ in person to have a profound experience with Christ. We are to see him in the Word. And what Jesus did with them, Jesus continues to do today throughout churches all over the world. He reveals himself to people through this same Word. People who are spiritually dead, he makes them alive. People who are hopeless and discouraged, he gives them hope by revealing himself to them and showing them that this is all God's plan, that God has a future and a hope for them. These men become so excited that that very hour, we are told, they sprint back to Jerusalem where they started. Took them an hour and a half to get there. Probably got back in 40 minutes. And they find the other disciples and they hear that Jesus actually appeared also to Simon Peter. So after the second appearance with them, he appears to Simon. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. I put the sprint part in there, but I can imagine. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. The incognito king revealed himself and the truth of the resurrection and the truth of the prophecies, and how this was all God's plan from the beginning. And these men went from having the worst day ever to the best day imaginable. Not only was Jesus alive, but this was God's plan all along. Now, if there is no resurrection, there is a reason to be sad. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, these men should have been sad on the road and continued on their way. Because it means in your life, in my life, if there's no resurrection, all of our trials, all of our grief, all of our suffering is meaningless. It means life is just a pursuit of pleasure and happiness. And if you can no longer pursue pleasure and happiness, then there's nothing more to live for. It means there's no good news. It means we should eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But because of the truth of the resurrection, we can know for certain that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and that he is coming again to gather his people to himself and to judge mankind. And because of that, As discouraging as life can be, and surely it can be, our journey cannot end in discouragement. We mustn't be like the disciples who are sad and dejected. But there is good news that we cling to, and that is that Christ is risen. Let us pray. Lord, may this news transform us from having heavy, grief-filled hearts because of the many trials and tribulations of this life, to even having joy in the midst of these trials. May the truth of the resurrection lift us up and fill our hearts with joy and give us hope for the future, because Christ is risen and He has given to us many great and precious promises. We thank You for that precious hope that we have. We pray along with the saints of old, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.